Romans 8, verse 17 through verse 27. Now, if we are children, that is God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what one already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and interactions with your Spirit that are in each of our hearts, may they all be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our rock, and our redemption. Amen. About 2 weeks ago, I had the delight of spending a week of vacation in the Colorado Rockies. We were in the mountains outside of Colorado Springs at a camp, and we were there as a family, and one of the things we did was to go mountain climbing. Now, for me, that was a big accomplishment. I had a knee operation only about 3 months before that, so I had been preparing and trying to be ready so that I could be quasi keeping up with my kids. And thank God that did work. One of the days, we decided to hike to the top of a peak called St. Louis. I'm sure you all are very familiar with that peak, you know right where I mean, and it's just right up there, and you know just what it looks like. Our camp was actually at 9,100 feet. Now, people that dwell at sea level have a hard time understanding what that's like, but it means you're out of breath most of the time, for one. This peak was up another 1,400 feet, and it didn't sound like much when I said and agreed and got my wife and another couple to go with us, but we took off. Now, since we didn't have our kids with us on this particular hike, that meant we as the adults had to provide the complaining. You know, you got the kids, they do that, but they weren't there. So there we were, walking along, hiking along, climbing along, moaning and groaning. We'd have to stop, catch our breath. Stop, catch your breath. You have to do that a lot. Then it was hot, and you had to stop and drink water. And the pace was too fast or too slow. And your bodies just were wondering, how much further is it? And you could remember looking down from below and thinking, gee, it didn't look this far from below. Are we ever going to get there? And you just keep raising those legs up in front of you, and you just think, I don't know if I can keep doing this. And then we got right up to the edge and the end of this climb. And it wasn't one of these that you sort of roll in on this nice little gradual thing. Now, it's three-point climbing at the end. You couldn't really even see a path. You had to cling with your fingers and just hope you didn't get blown off the top because the wind picked up by that time. But once we got to the top, it was incredible. It was a 360-degree view. We could see Pikes Peak, all the internal ranges, clear out over the plains. We probably saw Kansas, as far as I know. But we had a huge, remarkable view. And that was the celebration at the top. We got to write our names in a little log there that says we made it. And it was a blast. And at that moment, we realized that all that trouble was worth it. Because you couldn't see these things from down in the camp. You couldn't experience them. We were down in the valley, and this was up on the peak. And the perspective was so different. And who would have guessed that we would have gained so much by looking at this peak? Who would have guessed, particularly while we were down in the camp? I couldn't have guessed. People said, well, there's a good view from there, but you just got to try to imagine. I think Paul understood that difficulty of grasping. When somebody's down in the camp and you say, well, there's a great view from that mountain up there, he understands that a lot of our spiritual life, which is lived down in the camp, we nevertheless talk about what the view is like up on that peak. And that's a lot of what the book of Romans is in this particular chapter. He says, you know what? You're adopted as children of God, and you're heirs, and you're going to reign with Him in glory. And that is a marvelous possession. And he says, it's already true. It's not even a hoped, you know, it's not even that, well, maybe, you know, it could be. It's a for sure thing. But it's very much like that peak. I can talk to you about it. I've been there. You haven't. You have to take my word for it. And you hope that I'm not a liar. And you hope that there is that good of you there. And that's what we have to do with Paul. He says, you got to believe me. This is true. But what he does then, I think, in this passage is begin to put some anchors for us right here in our camp, in our ground level operation, and say, these are some of the signs that what's true up there is really going to come to pass. And why what's happening to you now makes sense. He's speaking about our inheritance, and he wants us to believe in it and to have hope. And that somehow our groans here and en route to that peak will turn to gladness. And I don't think, I'll say this at the beginning and at the end, it doesn't mean that we're perpetually glad and never groan. I don't think that's what the Christian life means. Somehow we're able to rejoice in our sufferings, which doesn't mean we have a lovely face on our face when we're getting mutilated. It means that the pain that we endure here has a different meaning that in our hearts we're able to see joy in that goes beyond feeling. Now, if you're like me, that's a little tentative proposal here, but that's what we're working under, so I want to try to work on it with you. Paul's premise is this, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, Paul wasn't, out at a coffee break with the boys and sort of musing and throwing around a little political opinion poll here. He wasn't saying, well, hey, what do you think? I think this. Do you think that? Now, this word and the whole idea of the argument here is, I have carefully thought this through, and this is my final conclusion. This is my reasoned surety. So when he gives this as a premise, it isn't an optional idea. He says, this is the truth. You can count on this. This will make a difference. Our present sufferings for the sake of the gospel, which probably would have been one of the things he was referring to the church at Rome, for any of us who suffer because we're Christians. But I think the broader context, because when he goes on and talks, he doesn't just say, well, only when you're suffering for being a Christian, in being a witness or somehow, it only counts then. It's talking about all of life. So he says, every aspect of our present condition is not worth comparing to what will be revealed unto us. It's both in us and to us. That nice word, we don't use that word anymore, but unto us is really the best way to understand this. God is going to be doing something to and in us that we just really can't understand yet. We can perhaps believe it, we can hope for it, but it's not yet happened. So you and I are at the base camp, and we can see the peak. We don't know what you can see from the peak. We've heard some people who've been there and gotten a glimpse and said, here's what it's like. And it's so great. It's worth being where we are now, and it's worth making that trek. That's his premise. And then he tries to help us in the midst of what it's like to be in that trek and the difficulties that are involved. One of the ways he does that is take a look at creation itself. All of creation he wants to address. The creation, he says, waits, and one of the ways you might say it is they stand on tiptoe, waiting to see the revelation of the children of God. They're waiting for our redemption to be fulfilled, all of creation. Why is that? Because all of creation is linked to us. We weren't a separate idea in God. The creation wasn't a separate idea from Him. In the biblical view of creation, God created it all out of His own purpose, out of His Word, and for His eternal good to come to pass. If you are Old Testament scholars, you'll remember this passage. This is from Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve had disobeyed, they had ruled in the garden. Everything was great. Everything was in harmony. The world was an incredible place to be. And they chose, as the vice regents, as the ones in charge on site, to rebel against the Maker. And the result went not only to their relationship, but it went to the earth as well, and to creation and their relationship with it. So this is what happens when God speaks to the creation. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you instead of what it ought to be producing. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. I have a few weeds in my garden that live out this curse very specifically. I cannot get rid of them, and no matter what I do to them, they return. So if I never doubt anything else about the Bible, I just walk around the corner of my deck and I can see this passage lived out. The ground, everything about the earth, as magnificent as it is, Paul says, is bound to decay, to corruption, to futility. When he uses the illustration there, or the words, it was consigned or subjected to frustration, if you're like me, that word connotes something different than what the original speaks about. Now, if you recall, Paul says, don't give in to, or don't live like Gentiles or people outside of God, because they are futile in their thinking. That means they've lost all track of God, and so therefore they have no way of getting out of the mess they're in. Well, that's the kind of futility that Paul says here. The creation itself cannot save itself. It's bound to entropy. It's dissolving. It's going away. But it waits not to be dissolved, but to be redeemed and transformed in the same way that the children of God are. Its future is connected to ours. And though it is cursed to futility, and it groans as with childbirth, it groans together with itself with deep travail. He uses all these strong images to say, this is, the creation understands that this is not the way it was meant to be. We often, you know, metaphorically think of, well, that earthquake or disasters are the earth groaning in travail. And that's really true. It's a way of revealing its discontent, its disorder. The plan is that it will be changed. So when we read in Revelation chapter 20, John writes, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old had passed away." Boom. In a flash, the revelation had changed, and what had once been was now no longer, and there was something eminently more magnificent there. And in the same way, he speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 about our mortal bodies. These bodies, as incredible as they are, there's nothing else like them on the face of the earth. They're bound to death. And at one point, we will shed these rags and put on immortality. Well, the earth is doing that, we will do that, and the earth does that because of us. So, Paul says, in the very physical creation that you live in, it exemplifies what it's like. It groans, it struggles, and yet it waits expectantly because God will mercifully transform it. So, then he says, and we're just like that. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, we as spirit people, groan too. Now you would have thought that here's where the victorious life kind of principle you might misunderstand. Say, well, if we really do have the first fruits of the Spirit, what are we doing groaning? Well, Because we live here, and because we live now, and it's the already, but the not yet tension that we live in. And that means groaning. That means struggle. It's a very intensive verse. He says we ourselves about three different ways in the original language. It doesn't always come out in the English. But he's basically saying, yes, us. Yes, I mean us. And even us, we struggle with this. He wanted to make sure that we weren't thinking about somebody else, I think, is probably what the amount amounted to. And he says, we are the ones that although we are spirit people, we've already received the Holy Spirit as the down payment of God's forgiveness, of His redemption. We know that we're not yet what we will be. Now you can think, well, maybe Paul's contradicting himself. Didn't he just say, if you had read the rest of Romans 8, that we've already been adopted as sons? Why does it say here that we're waiting for the adoption of our sons, ourselves as sons, the redemption of our bodies? And I think it's not only sort of typical Paul, just to make you wonder what on earth he was saying at times, but he's saying we are, but we have more of that to come yet. And this part is he's saying it's almost like we're pregnant with the Holy Spirit, but we haven't given birth yet. What has begun in us must keep on growing, and in the final completion, it'll be an altogether new thing. And we go through the groans of labor in that process. And finally, what will happen when the end is revealed is our bodies, which right now are not redeemed, will be redeemed. We are made new inside, but we live with the same aches and pains that we had before we became a Christian. And we'll have them all the way until we die. And you will die. But that spirit life within you is going to be just the seed of that whole physical, radical change. You will become a different person. So we groan as well. Paul says it's because of this and in this very hope that we were saved. And it's interesting, hope and faith are the two terms that are used a lot in the New Testament, and in a lot of ways they're interchangeable. In the definition of faith in Hebrews 11 verse 1, it basically says hope. It says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Well, that's about the same definition of hope when it gets right around to it. Paul writes about it in another letter in the 2 Corinthians. It says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that in this earthly tent, our physical body we live in, it's going to be destroyed. We have a building from God. It's an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, and here he goes again with his groaning thing, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we won't be naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, because we can feel naked in this kind of existence, but rather clothed with our spiritual body, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up with life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a deposit, saying, I will do this for you. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, and we live by faith, not by sight. So, back here in Romans it says, hope is something that you're sure about, and you can't see. In our mountain climbing expedition, it would be, although I'm still on the way to the peak, I am certain that when I get to that peak, I'm going to have a glorious view, and it'll be worth it. I can't see it yet. I don't have it yet, but I'm positive. Now, you got to realize this, in this temporal spiritual realm here, or in the temporal realm, we're talking about certainty, not possibility. Best way to think about this is a lottery ticket. If you were one of those wild, crazy people in that last 15 state lottery or whatever, who waited hours and hours and hours in line, you were waiting and hoping in the possibility that you might be the lucky number. But there was no certainty involved, as witness to the fact that none of you won it. I don't think that guy's in our congregation. He lives someplace else. And much to your chagrin, perhaps, if you waited a long time. That's not the kind of chancy situation Paul is talking about. He's saying, this is a sure thing. It will come to pass. Therefore, we can hope. And when it says we wait for it patiently, it's actually we eagerly await it in patience. We're perfectly content to wait, but we're straining for it. You know what this is like if you remember your childhood or have children around you and you promise them a trip. They can be patient about it, but they are asking you, is it time to go yet? What do I take? When are we going to get there? And there's this eagerness about it. And you have to see them, be patient. But they're ready to go. It's like that with this whole view of being revealed in our redemption and living in the midst of our groaning. Somehow, that groaning is okay, and in the midst of it, we eagerly await that final picture. And the Spirit is our down payment of it. And so Paul then goes on to say, well, the creation groans, you groan, guess what? The Spirit groans too. In the same way, in the midst of our environment and our horrible situations, and not always pretty situations, the Spirit, who is within us, groans on our behalf. He says, basically, in our weakness, and that's where God meets us, we often don't even know what to pray for. And it's at that very point that that Spirit, who has been given to us, intercedes for us. And then it says, basically, God, who does search our hearts and knows us, also knows the intention of the Spirit when He prays for us, because the Spirit prays according to God's will. That's one of those nice, you know, circular logic things. The gist of it is this. Here we have us in our weakness, and we got problems. But God is in us and for us. So the very one that we would be praying to spatially up here is down here with us. So when he prays exactly what we need to pray. And the one who hears answers exactly what we need because of his understanding of what it's like to suffer and because of the hope of the glory. That his answering of our prayer is a foretaste of that glory. It's a way of showing that he is with us. He is for us. When we get to heaven, and Revelation describes for us, God will be in our midst. We'll see him face to face. We'll hear him. There'll be no intermediary. There'll be no darkness, no clouds, no nothing. He will be there. Well, that's the not yet. The already is that the Spirit prays for us. And the interesting thing is, again, it uses the same word of all of our groans. It's saying it's something so deep that you can't even put words on it. Well, I find that comforting when I was studying this, because it isn't so much that I have to come up with a really clever prayer and pray it very intensely. There are times where I haven't a clue and all I can do is groan, or sometimes all I can do is be silent. But the Spirit knows the innermost depths of my heart, and He prays that to God. Paul describes that in another place. He said, well, who knows the mind of a man except the Spirit of a man? And who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God? And he basically says, since that Spirit of God is within us, He communicates spirit to spirit, even if we can't figure out what it is. He groans for us because He loves us. Interestingly enough, the same exact expression is used of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, where when there was the people were just grieving Jesus, and it says he groaned in the Spirit, and then he prayed for them. It's a way in which it describes a deep moving by virtue of the Spirit. And as Jesus experienced it on this earth, we experience it on this earth, and eventually we won't experience it at all. There'll be no groaning, no sighs, no tears, no longing in heaven. It will all be fulfillment. And that's what Paul's writing about. It says, that's the glory that is ours. And yet, as sure as that is, God is also very much aware that what we live in now is filled with groans and sufferings. And yet they have a place. They're contained and controlled by the power of God. And He will make them as of nothing when He reveals the glory to you and to me. By all this, He validates our own personal and corporate and creational suffering. He's connected it to the fall. He's connected it to the cross and the salvation that Jesus has brought. And He's connected it to the glorification that we will all experience in due time. And it's also sanctifying the role that it has in our lives. It's not purposelessness. Doesn't always mean we know why, but it's connected somehow, and that the role of the Spirit to help us in it is good. God doesn't chide us for saying, oh no, you're suffering again? Okay, well I'll let you have the Spirit just one more time. He's assuming that this is part of your life and that He's there to help us in our weaknesses. So when you're climbing and you can't quite see the peak, and your legs hurt, you can't breathe so well, and you wish you could just stop and forget about this journey, realize that the view at the top is worth every step you take. Now, when I climbed that peak, I was wishing for a helicopter myself, because I had to climb down that peak too. When we climb up with Jesus Christ, there's no more climbing down. It's just further up and further in from there, friends. And that's the joy. That is the hope that we have. No matter how bad it is now, it's contained in that hope. Let us pray. Father, I know people whose loved ones are dying. I know people whose homes are buried underwater. I know people who've lost their jobs. People who face big decisions, people who are alone and lonely, people who are stressed out. And I struggle to believe that this word of hope is for each of them. But I do believe it to be true. And I pray that wherever each one of us are tonight, You would speak hope and comfort to us. And You would remind each of us and us together that the Spirit is in us, even if it's silently groaning on our behalf. And may we have hope that endures, that leads us to eager anticipation of the revelation of the sons of God in Jesus Christ. Amen.